Let us now turn to the Word of God as we have it in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. And we shall read again from the verse 20 of this chapter, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Particularly those words in the latter part of the verse, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What an amazing statement from the lips and from the pen of the apostle. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the two matters, of course, should be obvious to us that he's referring to sin and grace. Sin abounding, but grace superabounding. And those are the two matters that we would simply endeavor to consider together as enabled. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And this is not just a theory on the part of the apostle. This is his own experience. He can speak of this from experience. This has been my experience. There was a time when he did not consider himself to be guilty of sin at all. Sin didn't abound as far as he was concerned. Righteousness instead abounded. He fully believed that he had a standing before God with an abundance of grace. And he said, if any man had reason to put his confidence in the flesh, it was himself. And then he enumerated all the qualities that he had, all the virtues that he trusted in, until he had his eyes and his understanding open to the fact sin actually abounded even in his own case. He was just a great religious sinner, a Pharisaical sinner. In fact, he came to tell Timothy he was the very chief of sinners. There wasn't a man or a woman anywhere, and Paul traveled far and wide. He went from country to country, from culture to culture, from people to people, and he could meet with all kinds of sinners, adulterers, murderers. He was in prison. He was the companion of those who were guilty of all kinds of crimes. He met with idolaters, and he met with every conceivable kind of a sinner. And yet, no matter who you would set before him and say, Paul, what a sinner he is. What a sinner she is. They're not as bad as me. I am the chief of sinners. Now, Paul didn't always say that, of course. As we said, he didn't always think that. But he owed his state to the grace of God. He said, he honestly admitted, I persecuted the church. I was zealous for the law. I was even more zealous than others. But he says, in spite of all my sin, I obtained mercy. God was merciful to me. And that is the reason he's able to write as he does here to the Romans these blessed and most encouraging words, but where sin abounded. And that was my case. Grace in my case did much more abound. So the first matter then that we may consider is how and where sin did so abound. sin abounded. Sin is not a little matter, obviously, to the apostle. It's not a small matter. It's a great matter. Sin abounded, he said. He didn't say sin appeared here and there. A little sin that was hardly noticeable appeared here and there. But he said sin abounded. And when we go back to the Garden of Eden, and when we go back to our first parents, we see that as soon as sin was committed, it abounded. It didn't take many centuries or many millenniums for sin to then appear to be abounding. Sin, as soon as it was committed, was abounding. And the reason, of course, should be obvious, as Paul has been emphasizing even throughout this chapter, because of the relationship between Adam and the human race that was in him. You remember in the epistle to the Hebrews, when we have the apostle telling us of the kingship of Melchizedek and how Abraham, after his victory, when he was visited by the king of Salem, king of peace, Melchizedek, he gave tithes of all the possessions, the spoil. He gave a tithe unto Melchizedek. And the apostle writing to the Hebrews tells us that Levi, who collected the tithes in Israel under the law, paid tithes in Abraham because he was yet in the bowels of Abraham. And so when Abraham paid tithes, the apostle tells us, because Levi, although not yet born, who was to become the representative priesthood, or represent the priesthood in Israel, the apostle says, he who collected tithes actually paid tithes in Abraham. And it is so in the case of Adam. You and I, we sinned in Adam. We were, the whole human race, were in the bowels of Adam. And so when he sinned and disobeyed God, he didn't just merely commit a sin personally that had no further influence or impact or effect. The apostle tells us that as by one man in verse 16, one man sinned and judgment then came upon all. One man sinned and the judgment fell upon all, and as this an unjust judgment? We might inquire, is this fair that everybody has to be condemned because one man sinned? What we have to understand is how grace abounds. As by one man's disobedience, we are told in verse 19, many were made sinners. They became sinners through one man's disobedience. That is most striking. You and I live in an age when sin is taken ever so lightly. Hardly anyone seems to know anymore what sin really is. And when we were singing from Psalm 51, did we really appreciate what we were singing? Were we of a mind when we were singing those words that we were actually addressing God? And we were actually personally confessing our sins to God and seeking the mercy of God for our sins. That's what we were doing. And if we weren't, we were singing a lie before God. Sometimes I feel we don't even appreciate how solemn a matter it is to use the word of God in our praise. But because sin is against God, he must deal with it justly. And we are told by one man's disobedience. That's all it needed. Now, okay, we have to recognize he was no ordinary man. He was the federal head of the human race. We acknowledge that. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God tells us that's all it needed. We didn't have to wait until the human race has expanded and we have 100 men or 1,000 men, and then sin will become really enormous and sin will begin to abound. We don't have to wait to the days of Noah when God said violence filled the earth and covered the earth. Sin was everywhere. By one man's disobedience. Look at the effect that it had. Look at the damage that it did. And you and I think, oh well, it's only me. It's only me. What harm will I do if it's just me that sins? What harm will it do to my family if I as a father sin? If I as a mother sin? As I as a brother sin? What real difference will it make? As by one man's sin. One man's disobedience. Disobeyed God. Disobeyed the commandment of God. Many were made sinners. And you see this happening again and again. Yes, and to a different degree and a different manner. Nevertheless, the principle is established of just how sin abounds. And there is not one born of Adam since that is free of sin. The whole human race comes under condemnation. So much so that Paul writes in this very epistle in the 3rd chapter, all have sinned. All have sinned. Does that alarm us? I suspect that there are some here sitting in the service and it doesn't alarm you one little bit. All have sinned. That means me. I have sinned. I have offended God. I've disobeyed God. I've rebelled against God. I've sinned against my privileges of childhood. I've sinned against the knowledge I've received over the years through instruction and teaching. I've sinned against light. I've sinned against knowledge. I have sinned. One man's disobedience. You take one simple example. Young man claims to be a child of God, to be born again of the Spirit of God. And he enters into a relationship with an ungodly, worldly, irreligious woman, disobeying the clear commandment of Scripture not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What happens? One man's disobedience, I've seen the results of it everywhere throughout my ministry. And the children grow up godless. One man's disobedience produces godless offspring who produce another generation of even more godless offspring. We cannot escape from the fact that one man or one woman's sin is extremely serious. And this is how it was. Sin abounded in Adam and in the Adamic race. But then, sin abounds in the effects that it has upon all the faculties of the human soul. You and I might endeavor to divide up and separate the various faculties of the soul, and we might think, well, if I can divide up myself, and then I might be able to say, well, I admit, I acknowledge, I've sinned in this compartment of my life, but not here. I've sinned in this area, but I haven't sinned in this area. I've maybe sinned in my speaking, but I haven't sinned in my actions. Many could perhaps say, well, I've had some sinful thoughts, but I haven't allowed them to progress and to develop into sinful actions. The fact of the matter is, every faculty of your soul and mine is infected with sin. It abounds. It abounds in every part of our being. Now that should surely humble us. Little wonder the same apostle who writes here cries out, O wretched man that I am. But are you not the great missionary to the Gentiles? Are you not the great self-denying, self-sacrificing apostle that has opened up the truth and justification, the greatest theologian that has ever walked the face of the earth? You imagine that? There was never a theologian before the apostle that could compare with him, apart from Christ himself. And yet he says, O wretched man that I am. And he's not pretending. He's not putting on a show. He felt it. O wretched man that I am. And then why is he so wretched? Because the good that I would, that's not what I do. And the evil that I would not, that's the very thing I do. I'm a contradiction. That's what the apostle was saying. I see in me a conflict and a contradiction. The good that I would, I want to do it, I don't do it. The evil that I want to avoid, I end up doing it. There is this contradiction within me. What a humbling thought that is when we imagine ourselves to be somewhat and in reality we are nothing. Sin abounds in your person and mine. And it so abounds that we can't get rid of it and we can't lay it off. And we can't rise from our beds in the morning and say, well, this is a glorious day. The sun is shining. I feel good. I'm not going to sin today. When we come to the end of the day, what do? We bow our heads in shame. And we have to turn like the psalmist and we have to say to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because sin abounds. We bring it to the very courts of God's house. We battle with sin and sinful thoughts when we come through the very doors of the place appointed for public worship. If we were honest, we cannot say that any faculty of our soul is unaffected by the fall or by sin. We cannot, can any one of us take one prayer we've ever prayed and hold it up to God and say, this is a specimen prayer. Here is a prayer that should be recorded in the Word of God. Here is a prayer that should be set as an example for the people of God. If we were able to truly appreciate how sin abounds, we will be crying for mercy even when we pray. And our only hope we will know of even one syllable, of one word, any part of one simple sentence, one expression before God, the only hope that will ever get into heaven is through Christ Jesus. That's our only hope. Did we, as you and I, as we sat there singing from the Psalms, when we sang the last word, did we feel satisfied? We've done something good. Maybe we thought to ourselves, how I enjoyed singing that. I enjoyed singing it. Was glad that I was here to join in and sing it. Did it occur to us? We were like David, sitting before the Lord. How did it appear to him? Was it sinless and absolutely holy? Was it heavenly? Was it holy enough to enter in to heaven into the presence of God? Or did we turn, blessed Savior, take my poor worship and bring it before thy Father. Bring my poor prayers. Bring my poor worship that is so infected with sin. I turn to the great advocate that John turned to. What did John say? If any man sin, and he says, if we say we have no sin, we only deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. But if we become aware, I have sinned. And sin is a serious thing to me. Then we will inevitably turn to the glorious advocate in our hearts. And if that doesn't happen inside these walls, well, there's a great deal of ignorance prevailing within us. How our worship would change inwardly. How our prayers would change if we really knew how utterly dependent we are. Do we ever think, blessed Savior, have you taken my poor prayer into God's presence? Blessed advocate, have you pled for me as I've sung thy praise? Sin abounds so much so that we cannot escape from its effects upon us and upon everything we do. But Paul says here in this very chapter and throughout the epistle to the Romans, he speaks of sin reigning. It reigns. Verse 21 of this chapter 5, as sin hath reigned unto death. Sin has reigning power. Sin enslaves. Sin brings in men and women and young people into bondage and into slavery from which they cannot break free. Oh, if only the children, the young, could grasp that concept. The reigning power of sin. That unless God delivers me, that's what Augustine himself declared on one time. One occasion, he said that we are capable of committing the very sins that we see our neighbor committing, no matter how heinous or vile, we are capable of committing it ourselves unless we are restrained by the grace of God. Oh, we don't imagine this. We don't think, no, no, I'm a respectable citizen. I'm a good parent. I'm a charitable son, a loving daughter. I would never end up in the position that man's in or that woman. I'd never do what they did. If it weren't for God's grace, Augustine said, you will commit the same and even worse without God's restraining. And if we know our own hearts, we will know exactly how that is. Now, sin reigns. It reigns over the mind. It reigns over the will. It reigns over the affections. It reigns over the emotions. Do we understand that? Sin reigns over the faculties by which we or through which we communicate with one another and with God, and through which we receive communication from God. Sin reigns. It controls. Does that make us think? Sin controls. And unless God by his divine power will break the bonds, I cannot escape. I'm enslaved. I'm in bondage. I'm going to do nothing else but sin, because sin reigns. It has taken me into captivity. It controls me. Sin reigned unto death. It's the reign of death. Spiritual death reigning. Spiritual death controlling. Spiritual death enslaving. Spiritual death separation from God himself. This is what the apostle teaches. He doesn't think when he is able to speak of the grace of God, it's a little thing. He doesn't think, well, I came to realize I was a slave to sin, even if it was religious sin, but somehow or other I reformed and I delivered myself. I changed my mind on many things, and now I'm a reformed man. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. Remove the grace of God and I would be worse than I was. It's only the grace of God that has changed me, for sin has reigned. And even so, he says, might grace reign. You and I tonight are under either the reign of sin or the reign of grace. Either one, we're a slave to sin or we're delivered by grace. But sin abounds because sin reigns, but it also abounds throughout all life. There's no escape from it. You might meet some saintly soul, and maybe you imagine to yourself, well, how I would like to be like that man. How I would love to be like her. That's a really, truly, genuinely godly soul. Oh, how I enjoy listening when they pray. They seem to be in touch with heaven. They seem to really know God. It's obvious that man lives close to God. Oh, that I was like him. That woman seems to enjoy a closeness to God. Oh, that I could know a little of that. And yet, when you go and you enter into conversation with such persons that are considered truly godly, living close to God, walking in a heavenly, with a heavenly mind and with heavenly holy desires, what are they doing? Smiting upon their breast. Even after many years of what appears consistent godliness and consistent service, what are they lamenting? Oh, wretched man that I am, getting older, advancing nearer to eternity, the solemnity of the end of life even, constantly with me, but it cannot and does not prevent me sinning. Even the years of maturity and knowledge and experience of temptation, learning how to resist temptation, learning how to escape from the devil's snares. Yes, even after it all, sin abounds. That's what the godly discover. And sometimes they are driven with the knowledge of that fact to wonder, will I ever reach heaven at all? I thought as I was getting nearer home that I would be more heavenly minded. I really thought, surely, surely, as I'm reaching my heavenly abode to be with Christ, sin will be bothering me less and less. What they often lament is, it never bothered me so much. Because sin abounds, and it abounds even to the very end of life itself. Oh, sin abounds. Sin abounds in Paul's experience. This is the one he's writing. It abounds everywhere in society. He never entered a city where he didn't find sin abounding. He never entered any company where he didn't find sin abounding. Yes, we might think here tonight we're probably in as good a company, if not the best company we could be in anywhere here in the Clarence Valley at this hour. We might think, well, if I was left to myself, I might be in some public house singing with the ungodly, blaspheming, cursing God, mocking God's people. Who knows where I would be? But I'm in this good company. I'm among the Lord's people, the salt of the earth. And yet sin abounds even here. Sin abounds even here. Because it is inescapable. Here the apostle says sin abounds because he knew that from experience. Sin was abounding and he didn't know it. His eyes were blinded to it. He was a Pharisee and he thought he was seeing his righteousness. And he couldn't see that all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags in the sight of God. How the apostle had to learn that lesson. How did he do it? How did he come to discover that sin abounded? Because there was a time he didn't think that was the case. Yes, he thought it abounds out there among the Gentiles. I'm going to preach to them because sin abounds. I'm going to be the apostle to the Gentiles because sin abounds out there among them. But like so many others, he discovered where sin has its throne. What does he say? sin dwelleth where? Did he say sin dwells in Corinth? Sin dwells in Rome? Sin dwells in the Sanhedrin? He said, sin dwells in me. Hasn't come for a holiday. Sin dwells in me. It's in me. The very root of it is with me, and it is in me. Some people don't seem to make the distinction between sin and sins. Sin dwelleth in me. And because sin dwells in me and its root is within, it produces sins in the plural, transgressions of the law of God. That's the fruit that's produced from the growth of the indwelling sin in the heart, in the soul. Sin dwells in me. Throughout the history of the church, men in their desire to escape from sin, to be kept from sinning, they've gone out, leaving society behind to some cave, to some desert, and they've lived basically surviving on very little thinking. I won't hear any blasphemous talk. I won't be confronted with any immorality. I won't have to contend with evil people. I'll be all out here alone with God. And then what do they discover? Sin dwells in me. It dwells in me. It's inescapable. We can quote the scriptures. We can read these solemn truths. But my friend, unless the Holy Spirit himself will apply the truth, our sin is never going to burden us and concern us as it should. And I ask you to be honest before God. When last was your sin a real burden to you? It concerned God. It grieved God. It angered God. It provoked God. And yet, no concern on your part. On your way to eternity with a heartbeat between you and a lost, an endless, lost eternity, unconcerned. What a state to be in. But then while here the apostle paints this very dismal picture of the state of man as a sinner, as fallen in Adam, as transgressing God's law, what a wonderful message he has to those who've discovered sin abounds. Sin abounds, I've discovered it, and I cannot escape from it. I've tried to run from it. I've tried to escape from it. I've promised myself reform again and again, and I sink down in despair. Sin is my ruin. Sin is my soul's destruction. What am I to do? Where am I to go? And here's what the apostle says. Where sin abounded. Where sin abounded. And where is it abounding? Where do you, my dear friend, say sin is abounding now? If you are saying, well, I know it abounds out there in the world. I know it abounds in many families and many homes around this area. Sin abounds among the politicians. Sin abounds in the schools. Sin abounds in the homes and in the churches and whatever else. But Paul, you see, has discovered sin abounds within me. What can I do about it? Where am I to go with it? How is this desperate situation ever to be changed? He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace, as John Newton called it, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. How sweet the sound. Have we ever heard that sound? Have we ever heard the sweet sound ringing out of the grace of God into our souls? Have we felt our spirits revived and quickened at the very term grace, at the wonder of it? Have we been just absolutely intoxicated in our hearts and in our spirits? Grace, grace, how wonderful it is. The grace of God, where does it come from? From Jesus Christ, when John is writing in his gospel in the first chapter, he tells us that the law was given by Moses. In John 1:17, the law was given by Moses. And what did the law do for us? Well, Paul says, I had not known sin. My, that's something. I had not known sin. Not only that he'd been in the past ignorant of it, but if I had continued in that ignorance, I would have perished. I hadn't known sin. Oh, I thought I knew righteousness until the law entered. Once the law entered, then I became aware of sin. Had not known sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Wasn't until the law entered. Now Paul, you see, was familiar with the law. He knew the law. He taught the law. He defended the law. He expounded the law. He believed the law that Moses gave at Sinai, the law by which he lived so strictly. But it was always external, you see. And that's the way it is with many, many people. Yes, church-going people, the law remains external. It has never entered. It's never entered into their conscience, never entered into their soul. There it is. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery and so on. And it's all out there as a rule of life. And so long as I feel, well, I've not killed anyone. I've not stolen anything. I've kept the law. It's external and I abide by it. That's what the apostle did. He lived strictly by the external law of God, the law that God had given. He believed it was from God. He believed it was his duty to keep that law, to command, to obey those commandments. But then the Holy Spirit came and took that law, and that law entered. That law entered into his soul. And when the law entered, it began to expose to Paul what was in his heart. The law entered. And he recognized the law is now exposing what is not seen by the eye of men. The law is now exposing to me my sinful condition, but also my sins of the heart, my innermost thoughts, my motives, my purposes, my opinions, my thoughts that are all hidden from men. While I'm keeping the law externally, no one suspects me. No one has any reason to condemn me. There's an obedient Pharisee. There's one keeping the law of God. Look at how he strictly keeps the Sabbath. Look at how he strictly tithes everything he has. He's keeping it externally. And he's nothing to be concerned about. But then the Spirit of God came and took the law and pressed that law into his soul. And the law begins to speak loudly. And it begins to condemn. Thou shalt not covet. And now he sees this isn't an action so much as an attitude. The inward attitude of coveting progresses into the action of stealing. And I haven't stolen. But you see, the inward desire and the inward lust is there. And Paul realized sin is abounding. Sin is truly abounding. As Jesus himself taught, thou shalt not murder. That's the outward commandment. That's the external law. But what did Jesus say when that law enters? Then what does a man discover? That if he hates his brother, he's a murderer. If he's got that hatred that the brother doesn't even know about, doesn't even suspect, he's guilty of murder. The law externally says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The apostle doesn't commit any outward act of adultery. But what does Jesus say? When the law enters, then it exposes the sinful, hidden desires. If thou lookest upon a woman to lust after her, thou hast already committed adultery in thine heart. And Paul discovered, sin abounds. I never saw it before. I never suspected it before. But it's there. My heart, my very soul is packed full of it. Where is my hope then? Grace did much more abound. It wasn't just as abundant. It is even more abundant. Grace comes through Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. And the law performs its work. What is the purpose of the law? As Paul says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The schoolmaster, of course, in Paul's time, was very often someone that wealthy families, if they wanted to educate their son and wanted him to have a quality education, they would pay and appoint someone to ensure that their son went to the institution where he ought to be educated. Maybe he didn't want to go. Maybe he was objecting. He'd rather be off doing something else than sitting in a institution for educating future men. And so the schoolmaster had the authority and the permission to drive the student, to drive him to the center of learning, to even beat him to it. And that's why God in his infinite mercy sends the law to convict. Because without the conviction, we would not be seeking Christ. It is a great mercy, though it may be an uncomfortable experience. My, it must have been devastating, soul-shattering for the apostle. You can imagine him sitting, and there he is. He's got the Word of God, and he's got the law before him, and he's reading through it, and he's complacent because he's satisfied, I'm doing pretty good. And then the Spirit of God comes, shatters all his hopes. The law begins to expose him. Paul, your religion is all a show. Paul, your righteousness, it's all empty and worthless. And then Paul comes to conclude, it is all like dung and refuse. It's not worth anything in the presence of God. If I go with all my righteousness that I've boasted in and put my confidence in to appear before God, he will thrust me out of heaven and taking it with me to a lost eternity. But the apostle has discovered where all this sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that grace is in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul later then say? The man who lamented, sin dwelleth in me. What does he later say? Christ dwelleth in me. Sin dwelleth in me. Now he's saying, Christ dwelleth in me. And so there's grace now in Christ. If I don't have Christ, I don't have grace. But now I have grace because Christ dwells in me. And he is the one who must deal with the sin that dwells in me. And Paul, while he's lamenting, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And what the apostle understood by that statement, he knew, he had probably seen it. It was a punishment under Roman law that for certain crimes, if a man perhaps murdered someone, then the dead corpse would be taken and would be bound to his body. And it could not be removed. And as that body decomposed, then it began to affect the living body. The dead body began to destroy the living body. And Paul is here aware there's this terrible struggle going on. Who shall deliver me? I cannot shake off this abounding sin. But then he rejoices. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Christ dwells within me. Christ who was crucified for my sin sees in me what he made atonement for. My, what a marvel that is. The Christ who made an atonement, coming to indwell by his gracious Spirit, where sin abounded, where sin reigned, where sin controlled. And he comes to set up his kingdom in that heart and in that soul. Even though the apostle was lamenting, sin dwells in me, he knew Christ is going to defeat sin. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he is going to perfect that which concerneth me. He's going to destroy sin in me. He's the great conqueror. He has brought grace into my soul that I might be accepted with God. Now, the apostle spoke of sin dwelling in me, and he refers to it as the old man, the old nature. It reminds me there was a young African boy, and under the preaching of the gospel by missionaries, he was converted, but he was still pretty ignorant. And when he was employed by the missionaries, he stole some articles. He took what that which didn't belong to him, much to the distress of the missionaries. So they called him to account, told him how disappointed they were in him, and he saw his error. But he said, "Sirs," he said, "it wasn't me who did the stealing. It was grandfather in my bones." That was his way of describing, that's how he understood the old man, that means grandfather. And he said, "It wasn't me, it was grandfather in my bones." He came to realize there was something in him that was the root from which these fruits were growing. Anyway, as the work of sanctification continued in that young man, he became an eminent and godly man. And later in life, when some of the missionaries or other Christians would meet him, they would say, "Well, Ebenezer, how's grandfather in the bones getting on?" And his reply was, "Well, he's not dead yet, but he isn't able to move around as well anymore." And that's how it ought to be, because Christ dwells within. He hates sin. He has died to atone for it. And he knows this is the sin. He can go to the Father. As the one who dwells in the heart of a poor, groaning child of God. And you and I, we don't even know our own hearts. And if it was left to us, if we were to get to heaven, because we have accurately described all our sin, we have genuinely repented thoroughly and sufficiently for it, and if God required that we confess every sin we've ever committed, we repent absolutely to the last degree with no reservations whatever. Our knowledge has to be perfect. Our confession has to be perfect. Our repentance has to be perfect. If that was required, there'd be no hope for us. The glorious Christ, he knows every last sin. And that sin was laid upon him. And that's where the victory lies. Because he is able, as the sin bearer and as the advocate, to plead in a way that you and I would have no hope of ever pleading. And it is his blood that he holds up. "Yes, I know the fullness of the sin in the heart of this poor man. I know the full extent of the sin in the heart of this poor woman." They don't even know it themselves. They're incapable of really confessing it all, of repenting of it all. They've tried, they've attempted, and genuinely they have repented. But it is my blood that atones for that sin. And that is the grace that brings the sinner nigh unto God abound in grace. But how does it abound, and to what extent does it abound? Now, if you take the words of the apostle here, sin abounds, grace abounds, you would think, well, whatever area sin covers, then grace covers equally that sin. And that would not be what the apostle means. He doesn't mean, well, to the same extent that sin abounds, to the same extent grace abounds. He's saying something far more wonderful. It not only more abounds. He says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Imagine, much more abound. Child of God, if you have received the grace of God, do you appreciate what you have? It did much more abound. Oh, if the apostle had said it abounded, wouldn't that satisfy us? But if he were to go on and say it more abounded, we would be thinking how absolutely amazing. But when he says it did much more abound, that is absolutely incredible. But it is true, because he knew from experience how does it much so much more abound. Well, if grace abounded to the extent that sin is removed, sin is forgiven, sin is atoned for, wouldn't we think grace truly abounds? If we knew God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, we would be satisfied. Truly, grace abounds. Sin abounded, but grace does equally abound. But what did that grace give the apostle? Did it merely remove his sin? It gave him something. That's why it much more abounds. It gave him righteousness. That would be grace more abounding. He's got righteousness. But sin did what? Much more abound. So it isn't just that he's got righteousness. He's got the righteousness of God. He isn't just standing before God righteous, but he has the imputed righteousness of Christ himself. His grace is much more abounding. What a glorious grace it is. Do you and I, who claim to have it, really appreciate what we have? Sin is abounded, and it has broken heart after heart. It has caused tears and groans and laments and sighs and sorrow and pain of soul. But then when we discover grace not only abounds, and it doesn't just even more abound, it does much more abound. A righteousness that is not mine. It's the righteousness of God himself in Christ. I will stand in Christ as righteous as God. It'll so much more abound. My dear friend, if you're a child of God, humbly thank God for what you have that you don't deserve. Grace. But oh, for you who are without Christ, still in your sins, sin so abounds it's going to ruin you at last. It's going to be the ruin of your soul. And as you sink down into eternal despair, you will then know sin abounds for all eternity. Sin abounds. It doesn't just exist and abound in time. It abounds for all eternity. And there will be no escaping from it. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, write thy truth upon our hearts. Enable thy dear people to rejoice in what they have. Oh, may the eyes of their understanding be opened so that they would truly know in their experience the preciousness of Christ, the abounding grace, the superabounding grace that is in Christ, even for the chief of sinners. Bless those who are still in their sins, that they might see their great need, that their sin would be put away. And may they indeed understand that the grace of God is even extended to even the chiefest of sinners. May we all, in thine infinite mercy, seek that grace. Hear us, pardon us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.